Well, let me ask you as we begin, what is your relationship with God like? It's possible you're here today and quite honestly you can say you don't really have a relationship with God, but what if you did start relating to him? What would it be like? And if you're a Christian here today, how do you relate to God? Recently, I've been awestruck to realise afresh that God promises to love the people who trust in Christ, forever, unconditionally, irrespective of how they feel or fare. Sadly, many religions in the world treat God as if he were, well, a gold digger. He commits himself to relate to his people, but only so long as they come up with the goods. Or maybe they think of God as like a headhunting boss. He employs his people as long as they remain useful, but if they fall below a certain level of productivity, well, they're cast out as useless. Some Christians begin to think about God in exactly those terms. It's very easy to do so, isn't it? As if he chooses people just for their usefulness. As if he doesn't love us in ourselves. As if he only wants slaves to do his work. But if we become unsuccessful, then the relationship is over. Have you started to live in fear, doing your duty to keep him happy, in case he loses patience and writes you off? Is that how you feel in your relationship with God? Duty-bound, insecure, anxious as to whether you'll make the cut? Well, the awesome reality that God repeatedly reminds us of in the scriptures is that he loves his people. Not for what they can do, nor for the good that is in them. Rather, he just adores his people, commits himself to them without expecting repayment. He enters into relationship with his people permanently. And that's why he often compares himself to a husband. Faithful, unselfish, committed, and persevering forever. That's what covenant love is. Another image he uses is parenthood. He's the father. And so when he adopts children, he will never give them back. He values them for who they are, come thick and thin. He loves them as his forever. And if you trust in Christ, that is the love that you experience already. God loves you permanently. Now, some of us have experienced that kind of love from other people. Others among us haven't much at all. Sadly, it might be the case that your parents failed to show you that kind of love. They only hugged you if you succeeded. It might be the case that you had a spouse who failed to love you. They only really loved your money or your looks or the idea of a perfect home. Maybe that others would only love you conditionally. Perhaps you can't remember experiencing genuine, selfless love. Love that bound itself to you, warts and all. The truth is, all human love is deeply imperfect. But the ultimate love is radiating down upon us, rescuing and inviting and leading us. It's the love of Christ revealed in the Bible. It's the kind of love we see in the New Testament, but also, remember, in the Old Testament. Especially here at the climax of the book of Exodus. God has liberated his people, and now he meets with them. And he'll speak with them from this point for almost a year at Mount Sinai. It'll cover 59 chapters of the Old Testament, right up to Numbers chapter 11. But see what he says to them first in Exodus 19, verses 1 to 4. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. And then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. This is a powerful image. God says, I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, perhaps we think of an eagle as a rather fierce predator. And that is how it's often pictured in the Bible, an enemy swooping down from above, devouring its prey. Certainly God had been the enemy of the Egyptians because they had oppressed his precious people and had refused to listen to reason. But how had God treated his own people, the Israelites? Well, he'd lifted them out of certain death, like an eagle rescues her young. Now, I learned something recently about nature, that an eagle, when it has a brood of eaglets, will gradually make the nest less and less comfortable, taking out all the fluffy bits and leaving the prickly twigs, so that her growing eaglets are encouraged to leave the nest and learn to fly. It's not unlike how many parents today treat their over-dependent adult children, hoping that they'll get the hint as well. The point is that the eagle would rather put herself at risk than have any harm come to her young. This is the point of the image. An eaglet, you see, may plummet from a great height, failing to spread its wings successfully, but the mother eagle will never lose sight of her little one. She'll plunge down and fly under her little one, catching him on her pinions, the wings' outer parts, and carry him safely back home. See, the mother eagle is a picture of God's loving rescue. The Israelites had been nobodies, but God had chosen to love them. They'd been slaves, but he had liberated them. They'd been in dire peril, but God had protected them and had lifted them to safety. Not because they were special in themselves, far from it, but simply because he chose to love them forever. Deuteronomy 32 verse 9 says this, "For the people of Israel belong to the Lord. Jacob is his special possession. He found them in a desert land, in an empty howling wasteland. He surrounded them and watched over them. He guarded them as he would guard his own eyes. Like an eagle that rouses her chicks and hovers over her young, so he spread his wings to take them up and carried them safely on his pinions." Now, why did the Lord do this? Was it because these people would make the best employees? Is God the celestial headhunter looking for the best job applicants? Or is God like a gold digger? Did he bring them to himself because the Israelites would make him richer? No. He needs nothing anyway. He did it because he chose to love them, to adopt them. In chapter 4, verse 22, he calls them my firstborn son. And you find that picture of fatherly love time and again in the Old Testament. Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And the New Testament describes the privilege of being God's children, his own special people, in glorious terms as well. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. But you, that's you and me, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Overflowing mercies that are new every morning. He loves you because he loves you. Isn't it wonderful Through that Lord Jesus Christ, we have such mercy, kindness from God our Father. Not just on a single occasion, but cascading down forever. Because we are like his bride, like his children, his own special people. That's how God feels about you. Permanent, deep affection. He values not your abilities or your achievements or your appearance. Through Christ, he values you. That's the kind of love we see expressed in Exodus 19 when he says, I carried you on eagle's wings. Many of you may have had a look at the Jesus Storybook Bible, a great Bible for young people. In it, it repeats again and again, God has a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And just pause for a moment and bask in that. What song comes to mind about the love of God your Father? Maybe a hymn of old captures the love of Christ. What will you say to him this morning in response? Can I suggest we stop to pray with joy for a moment and actually respond to what God is saying? I carried you on eagle's wings. I love you as intensely as a mother eagle does her eaglets. As intensely as a father loves his son. But let's not stop there. Did you know 1 Peter 2 continues with these words? Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So this is not about earning God's love, remember, or remaining in his love. This is not about scrambling up the rocky cliff of religion, hoping to reach the sunlight above the clouds. No, this is about how we now live, now that the clouds have parted and the sunshine of God's affection warms our souls. We live as distinctive, godly witnesses. You see, Christians don't merely bask in God's love. We are changed by God's love. He changes our identity, our whole purpose. He says to his people, you are precious, holy priests. We've seen that in 1 Peter 2. That's actually calling on language from Exodus 19. Have a look from verse 5. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. And the people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." And so Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. You are precious, holy priests. There are three glorious phrases in that declaration of the Lord. God's people are his treasured possession. It's a word meaning royal property. We are the king's own special people. We're also a kingdom of priests. There's a unique phrase in the Old Testament. In other words, we represent God to the world. Priests didn't only offer sacrifices. Priests actually spent most of their time teaching the people, representing God to his people. And that's our function as the people of God to a needy world that does not know him. We represent him. We're a holy nation as well. God is holy. In him there is no darkness. He is light. He is pure and perfect. And if we are his holy nation, then we are to serve him alone, becoming like him in perfect goodness. And if God's people live this way, then they will affect the nations. They'll be like a beacon, beaming God's truth out into a dark world. Our lives will be decent, our community harmonious, such that other people would be drawn towards us, to join us, basking in God's covenant love. That was God's intention at the start of the covenant with his people, when God said he would bless the nations through Abraham's seed. And down through Israel's history, you get a few glimmers of this. Like when the Queen of Sheba comes to hear Solomon's wisdom and praises the Lord for the peace and joy that his people enjoy. You see, God magnetized his people to draw in the nations like iron filings, so that they too would align with his true north. But their effectiveness as priests in witnessing about the Lord depended on their likeness to him. Would they keep pointing true north? And that's why verse 5 is couched in conditional language. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant. Their relationship with him isn't under threat. It's their effectiveness as priests. See, the covenant was a promise of love, his marriage to his people. Now, truth be told, some of them were formally part of the covenant, but their hearts weren't in it. So many of them didn't experience the love of God personally. But those who did would act as a magnet to others if they became like the Lord in holiness. And thankfully, in verse 8, the entire Israelite community initially declare their utter allegiance to the Lord. We'll do everything the Lord has said, they say. They enter into an open-ended relationship with the Lord. He has pledged himself to them in a covenant love, I will. And like a bride, they respond at the altar of Mount Sinai, I will. It's a blank check of love to follow whatever God says. Is that your attitude? Many of us once said that to God. We once gave ourselves to him 100%. Are we still living as his holy people? Are we utterly consecrated to him? If we know the love of God in Christ, then it's the natural response. It's not as though he'll love us any less if we fail. He has chosen to adore us forever, on into eternity. And so your natural response is to give yourself to him. And that will make you effective in outreach, as others see you becoming like him. I remember seeing this very clearly when I was about 19. I was surrounded by a culture that actually lived in fear. People are generally afraid to show their true selves, aren't they? Often they want the approval of others, and so they put on a mask. I'm clever. I'm sorted. I'm funny. I'm successful. But I met one group of people that were very different. The Christians didn't see the need to put on a mask, for they already had approval from the only source that really matters. For as long as they enjoyed his love above all others, they were entirely free to be themselves. And so they blew me away. These were people who didn't feel the need to wear a mask. They were able to be genuine, to admit their weaknesses and ignorance and faults. They were honest and open. And they were able also to love and to forgive freely. I found myself magnetically drawn to them, as if there were channels of a magnetic field that I couldn't see, all pointing in one glorious direction, to Jesus. You see, Jesus ultimately was the seed of Abraham who blesses the nations. He's the Israel, the Holy Son of God, the precious holy priest. And united to him, the true north, by utter allegiance, we will increasingly look like him. Get close to Jesus, be magnetized by him, and he will point in the right direction. That's the privilege we enjoy under the new covenant. Sadly, old Israel, under the old covenant at Sinai, could enjoy his love, but they could not mirror his holiness. So ultimately, they would fail in their priestly task. But as we live in Jesus, we will point others to him. We'll draw others in to share his awesome love. Although they might initially think of Christians as unusual, in the end, they'll join us in glorifying the God who so loves us. Do remember, though, this isn't a private enterprise. The people of God do this together. Last week, we saw how vitally important it is that we all play a part in speaking God's truth and caring for one another's souls. Our love as a community is one of the primary ways that we display the glory of the gospel in Christ. Our love will echo his. If outsiders see the way that we love each other, then they can see how magnetic his love is. To change the analogy, we are not like a cruise ship where Christians passively sit on a deck chair and enjoy the blessings of salvation. No, we are more like a lifeboat, eagerly searching out and rescuing those in need by showing them the good news of Jesus. And in this lifeboat, we don't passively sit there and wait for others to join us. No, we rescued ones become part of the crew, committed to the task of rescuing others. And the better we serve each other, the more effective we are in that. We partner with each other to call others in, to haul them to safety in Christ. Now, truth be told, none of us is perfect at that. We're all still coughing and spluttering from the drowning we almost experienced. But none of us is so badly injured that we cannot play a part. So, what good deeds are you displaying? Are you befriending the lonely? Are you babysitting for the stressed? Do you offer a hand to help those who don't deserve it? How are you drawing others in to enjoy the Christian community? Maybe it's an opportunity for them to see how the church operates. If you were to invite them along to a Costa Coffee event or to enjoy a meal on Christmas Day. You're priests reaching a needy world with the news of a God who offers unconditional love. You're not to be just sitting there on a deck chair soaking up the rays of God's love. You are to be active and magnetic. Now, it would be easy, wouldn't it, for us to get a bit proud of this status, of being precious, holy priests. We might get complacent and take it for granted. Certainly that was a danger in the Old Testament. Well, the rest of Exodus 19 is a clear warning not to do that. But the clear teaching here is that our God is a consuming fire. Have a look from verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. And then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes. It's a mark of deep respect. And be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you don't go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Otherwise the executioners themselves will be liable to death, you see. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. You see, this truly heavenly encounter will trump even the most intimate on earth. Then verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, and a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. And then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "Well, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." Well, the Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. You've got to wonder, why all this elaborate preparation and all these warnings? Well, at this stage in the history of God dealing with his people, they cannot go near him. God is holy. See, God is so utterly good, such white-hot goodness, that he cannot tolerate anything dark, anything evil. And sadly, like them, each one of us is guilty before God. Not one of us is holy of ourselves. We've done wrong. We're not innocent, are we? And yet he is like a consuming fire. He utterly detests all evil. So if these people dare get too close, they will face the death penalty. God appears like this because he wants his privileged people to realize just how important it is to remain loyal. He reveals the power and the holiness of his presence with thunder and lightning, with thick clouds and a loud trumpet. And that's not enough to make the people shake with terror. The mountain itself trembles violently. This is the most tremendous encounter with God in the Old Testament. It's like standing at the foot of an erupting volcano. The ear-splitting clamour, the terrifying earthquakes, the fearsome density of the sky and the fire smashing down. Can you imagine standing on the wrong side of this God? I mean, how long could a human being last beside an active volcano? How long could a sinner stand before a holy creator? Israel, you see, could only do so from a distance, or else the death penalty would be on their heads. How is it that we can approach God closely? Well, we know that the Christ has come, and he has faced our death penalty instead of us, so that we can stand before God and enjoy intimacy with him. But that doesn't mean we should get casual either. Have a look with me at Hebrews chapter 12. It's on page 1211, if you've got a church Bible. Hebrews chapter 12, and starting at verse 18. Hebrews 12, verse 18. "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they couldn't bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you Christians, have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Loads there that we haven't got time to look at, but can you see that we do not stand in terror at the foot of Mount Sinai, at a distance from a God of burning holiness? Spiritually, our souls stand with God in heaven, in the heavenly Jerusalem. But verse 25, we must not turn away from Christ. Exodus 19 does teach us what a joyful privilege it is to know the love of God. He's carried us on eagle's wings, and he's made us to be his precious, holy priests to the world. Wonderfully, our salvation doesn't depend on our obedience to Christ, but others need to see our obedience so that they'll be drawn in. The power of our witness depends on our likeness to him. But here we see that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will return in blazing glory, and he will shake, well, not just a mountain, but the entire creation in judgment. And our only hope on that day will be to remain in Jesus. He's the only one who can usher you safely into the presence of the consuming fire. You've got to rely on him alone. There's no hope outside of Christ. Christians, don't get cocky. Don't presume on his love. Imagine you can live how you like and wander far from your Saviour. Don't imagine that you would ever survive without Jesus. I would sooner jump into a volcano. For our God is a consuming fire. Shall we pray? Lord God, we thank you so much for showing us the awesome splendour of your holiness. Help us not to take for granted what Christ has done. He's taken the death penalty in our place. He's borne the fury of your wrath. Thank you that he has made us holy and blameless in your sight, so that we can stand intimately with you. Help us to cling to him. Help us to share his likeness, that we would spread abroad his goodness and let others know that there is only one Saviour. There is only one holy God. Thank you so much for embracing us and bringing us to be part of your people. Thank you for saving us and rescuing us on eagle's wings. Enable us to declare your praises to a watching world. For your glory we pray. Amen.